We have come to the end of a book in the Bible, but more importantly, we have come to the end of a personal and a heartfelt letter that the imprisoned apostle wrote to his beloved friends at Philippi. And with all that Paul has had to say to the Philippians thus far, it is here at the end where he essentially says, thank you. He says, thank you. And what then is Paul thanking the Philippians for? In a word, their support. He is thanking them for their support. The inspired apostle is pouring out his heart in thanksgiving to God for the Philippians' financial support of him and the ministry that God had called him to. He is saying to them, thank you because of your sacrificial giving, my needs have been met. And God has seen fit in his grace to use me to preach the gospel to countless souls. So thank you. This loving and generous and Christ-honoring partnership that existed between Paul and the Philippians had its genesis during Paul's second missionary journey. You will remember, I hope, from Acts chapter 16, that Paul had a vision of a Macedonian man. And this vision, this man, encouraged Paul and his companions to cross the Aegean Sea, to come to them, and to preach the gospel to them there in the province of Macedonia. And the city of Philippi was the first city that the apostle came across, and he began to preach. And as he did, the Holy Spirit does what the Holy Spirit always does when the Word of God is preached. He begins to open the hearts and minds of the people, one, to their sin and the ugliness of it, and two, to the beauty and the glory of Christ. And people are saved, aren't they? Entire households profess faith. Converts are baptized, and the church at Philippi is established. But, like nearly all of Paul's missionary endeavors, he was soon chased out of town, wasn't he? You will remember, after being illegally beaten as a Roman citizen, Paul and Silas were asked nicely to leave the city. And so they did. They headed southwest, and after 95 miles on the Ignatian Way, they stumbled upon a little town called Thessalonica. And Acts 17 reports to us that Paul and Silas stayed in Thessalonica for a relatively short amount of time, something like less than a month. And then again, as is usual, Paul and Silas were chased out of town. So why the quick historical survey? What is the significance of all of this as it relates to our passage of Scripture this morning? Only this, that during that brief stint in Thessalonica, less than a month, the Philippians, mind you, being nearly 100 miles away in a world before the Prius, the Philippians repeatedly sent generous gifts to Paul to meet his needs. Interestingly enough, it is this whole theme of gospel partnership that actually bookends the entire letter of Philippians. So if you want, you can turn to Philippians chapter 1, and you'll see there the letter opens in verses 3 through 5 with this theme. So Paul opens his letter in Philippians 1, 3 through 5, and he says this, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. Why? Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. From the word go, the Philippians were committed to partnering with Paul and the ministry that God had called him to. And as we have already seen this morning, he wraps up the letter in Philippians 4, verses 10 through 23, by once again acknowledging such a partnership. Here's my point. Gospel partnership was at the heart of the relationship that existed between Paul and the Philippians. It was an intimate and friendly and Christ-honoring relationship that revolved, according to Philippians 4:15, around this exchange of what? Giving and receiving. Giving and receiving. But what does this partnership in the gospel have to do with us today? Other than the historical anecdotes, what does God's word have for the church here and now? And I think at the very least we can say this, that Scripture teaches us that local churches should partner with those who preach the gospel. Local churches, like the Church of Philippi, should be generous in giving to missionaries for the advancement of the gospel on a global scale. We can say that at the very least. But let us move beyond generalities to specifics. As we submit to Scripture this morning, we will see that it reveals to us four reasons, four gospel-propelling, mission-focused reasons for you and I, both individually and Community Bible as a church, to partner generously with missionaries for the express purpose of the spread of the gospel. And those four reasons are as follows. Number one, God uses means. Number two, God rewards us. Number three, God is worshiped. And number four, God blesses His gospel. Those, my friends, are the answers that Philippians 4, 10 through 23 gives to the question, why should you and I and our church partner with missionaries? Why we should eagerly and cheerfully, let's just be candid about it, give away our money to support missions. And so for the remainder of our time this morning, I want to explore those reasons from Scripture. And in so doing, my prayer is that your heart and my heart would more than ever desire the triumph of the gospel among the world around us. That we would find ways, just like the Philippians did, to get involved. And that getting involved then leads us to our first point. And that is this. That God uses means. God uses means. What I intend by that first point is simply this. That God, in His wisdom and in His grace, accomplishes His will and purpose in His world by working in and through a host of different avenues or means. So, for example, on one end of the spectrum, there is something like the weather. And on the other end of the spectrum, there is something like all of the hundreds of governments that exist around the world today. Here it is. God works in and through those means, both the weather and governments, to accomplish His will. Another example of God using means would come from the spiritual realm. So that we see from Scripture that God even accomplishes His will and purpose through angels. And not just the good ones either. Scripture is clear that God accomplishes His will and purpose through means, and that those means even include foul, fallen angels. But even stranger, even more peculiar, at least in my mind, is that God's means include you. And they include me. So that God is working out His eternal and sovereign purpose for His creation in and through everything from the weather to the governments to angels to individuals. And those individuals are you and I. So let's think about that on a gospel proclamation level. According to Scripture, the greatest message that you and I will ever know or have ever known is the message of the gospel. The message that God has come in flesh and that He has died and rise in the place of sinners to grant them freedom, to grant them life, to grant them forgiveness, to grant them hope, and to grant them grace. That is the greatest message that's ever been proclaimed or ever will be proclaimed. So let me ask you, how is that message communicated? How is that message brought to the world? Does God do it Himself? Does God personally go door to door and proclaim the message? Well, the answer is obviously no. The fact is, again, that God uses means. And this is where it is staggering. God could bring that message through a variety of means, couldn't He? He could, for example, use a donkey like He did with Balaam. God could commission a flock of donkeys to go door to door and speak, couldn't He? God could, if it was His will and purpose and desire, He could give every single individual on this planet their own handwriting on the wall experience like He did Belshazzar, couldn't He? Better still, Scripture records that an innumerable number of angels worship and serve God. Surely they, in all their majesty, could appear to the elect and speak the gospel to them. And I am convinced that if they did, they would probably do it in a much clearer way than you or even me. Let's face it, God could bring His gospel to the world in a multitude of ways that would circumvent the weakest part of the process, and that is you, and that is me. But He doesn't, does He? He doesn't. God rather has entrusted His gospel to His church. He has given His gospel not to angels and not to donkeys, but to men. And God has seen fit, again, for reasons beyond my comprehension, to accomplish His will and purpose through people like you and me. People like Paul. People like the Philippians. And one of the clearest examples of this comes from the account of Cornelius' conversion in Acts chapter 10. It is there where we are told that Cornelius is visited by an angel. And if you will allow me the liberty to paraphrase, this is what the angel basically says to Cornelius.
You need to go track down Peter.
That is the angel's message to Peter. So Cornelius rightly sends for Peter, doesn't he? He dispatches a couple of his closest folks, and they go find out where Peter is staying, and they persuade Peter to come and pay a visit to Cornelius. And it seems apparent that Peter, under normal circumstances, would not have acquiesced to such a request, would he? But it just so happens that God was giving Peter a rather compelling vision at this time, and Peter interpreted that to mean that he should, in fact, accompany this entourage of men back to Cornelius' house. So all this takes place, doesn't it? And when Peter finally arrives at Cornelius' house, this is what Peter hears. This is essentially Cornelius explaining to Peter why he's there. Let me read to you Acts 10:32. This isn't a paraphrase, this is the passage. Acts 10:32. An angel told me to send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. That's it. That's the answer. Peter, You are here because a bright, shiny angel told me to come get you. And so I did it. Cornelius goes on to explain in Acts 10:33 this. So I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now, therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. That's Cornelius' ace in the hole. He basically says this. I don't really know why you are here. Again, when an angel stands before your bedside and tells you to go get somebody, you do it. I did it. We're all here and we're all ears. What's on your mind? And so Peter, recognizing what most of us miss, and that is that God uses means, opens his mouth. And he begins sharing with Cornelius and all those who are in attendance the only message that he knows. The message of the gospel. So that the story of Cornelius' conversion is one that screams of the reality that God uses means. And when it comes to the gospel being preached, those means revolve around God using people. Think about it. Why not just have the angel who God sent to Cornelius explain the gospel to him? Doesn't that make more sense? Peter doesn't even need to be involved. He wouldn't have missed lunch. In terms of efficiency, Peter, the vision given to him, the entourage that escorted him to Cornelius, the whole deal is actually quite superfluous when you realize that angels can speak and that the angel could himself have preached the gospel to Cornelius and his family. But we know that that is not how the story played out. And friends, it's that kind of stuff that ought to blow your stinking mind. That instead of using an angel, God has seen fit to communicate the gospel to people through people. So Peter to Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. Philip to the Ethiopian in Acts chapter 8. Paul and Silas to the Philippians. And now, in Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 through 23, the Philippians partner with Paul. Why? They want in on this. They want in on the action. Not everyone can tour the Mediterranean world and bring the gospel from town to town like Paul. But the Philippians understood that God uses means. And that those means included their financial support. It included their prayers. It included their encouragement. Sometimes we can feel so far removed from the gospel proclamation that is taking place around the world. Let me say this. Only if you are not partnered with missionaries. Because if you and I would recognize that God uses means, and that if you generously and prayerfully give toward missions, then you and I are deeply involved in the gospel reaching the nations. Just as the Philippians were deeply involved in the missionary work of Paul. Suffice it to say, the Philippians partnered with Paul financially and prayerfully, and God used that human partnership to glorify Christ among the nations through the preaching of the gospel. Friends, you and I hope, should be spurred on toward love and good works when we read of the Philippians' partnership with Paul for the advancement of the gospel. And we, too, should seek such partnerships. Recognizing that our sovereign God uses such earthly partnerships to accomplish his ultimate will and purpose. And if that wasn't enough, Scripture also records for us that God rewards us for such partnerships, doesn't He? That God actually rewards us. We have promises from Scripture of God's blessing upon those who partner with missionaries. And these blessings, these rewards that God bestows upon His faithful children, they have a present and a future aspect to them. Let me say it differently. God has promised that He will reward us presently, here and now, when we partner with missionaries. And God promises that He will reward us in the future if we partner with missionaries in the present. So, for the present aspect of this reward, look with me at Philippians 4:19. Philippians 4:19. And my God will supply every need of yours according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. My God will supply every need of yours according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. The Philippian church had been sacrificially giving to the Apostle Paul. In fact, we are told in Philippians 4:10 that they were waiting for an opportunity to give. And when God opened that door, they went flying through it. By faith, they gave to the Apostle Paul. And what Scripture says is that such sacrificial and faithful and Christ-honoring and mission-focused and gospel-promoting and generous giving will not go unnoticed. It will not escape our God's attention. And Paul, remember, he's the one in need. He's the one imprisoned. He has no way to contribute materially to the needs of the church at Philippi. He can't give back, in other words. But God can. But God can. And God does. And the church at Philippi and this church can stand on this promise. When we partner with missionaries and give in a way that pleases and extols Christ, then God will supply our needs. God will supply our needs. God will uphold us. God will keep us. God will, as the text says, from His infinite treasure of riches in Christ, He will be generous toward those who are generous. And don't misunderstand this passage. This is not some high-octane health and wealth text. This is not to be manipulated to justify much of the false teaching that we see on TBN. This verse is not one that simply reduces God to a genie in a bottle. Beloved, this is rather a precious promise for the church. This is a precious promise for you and me. That if by faith, if we would generously and faithfully partner with those like Paul who advance the gospel, then God will uphold us. God will, Philippians 4:19, supply our needs, though not our greeds. So this is what the text does not mean. It does not mean that God is going to give Community Bible Church a plane if we would support missionaries. I know some of you are upset. You'll still have to drive. He's not going to give us a plane. It most certainly doesn't suggest that if we gave more to missionaries that we would somehow be immune to sickness. It doesn't even mean that we will never experience struggles, whether they be physical or emotional or financial. But this is what it does mean. That God is the one who keeps the books. that God is the one that keeps the books. And if our giving is rooted in faith and it seeks to advance the gospel, then God will, by His generous hand, supply the needs of those whose hands are generous. And God will do it today. God will do it today. But it's not just today. Let's remember, there's a future aspect to this promise, isn't there? And we see that in Philippians 4:17. We see it in Philippians 4:17. The apostle says, "Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit." Paul is saying, as much as I appreciate your giving, I am more excited by the fact that it reveals your spiritual maturity and that it will bring a harvest for you on the last day. Your giving, says the Paul, will bring you a reward in the next life. You see, throughout most of this section, Paul is employing familiar business or commercial language. He's making references that would be more than apparent to them, though we might miss them in the English language. So here's the picture that is being painted by the apostle. It is one of compounded interest that accumulates day after day, all the time. Philippians 4:17 notes the gift that you have or the gift that you gave is increasing to your, and the ESV has a footnote, to your account, to your credit. So that every gift, every dollar that the Philippians sent to Paul was seen as much more than merely a tax write-off. From the perspective of Christ and His gospel, it is seen as an investment. An investment that, by the way, is posting quite remarkable growth. An investment which is increasingly paying them rich dividends. And in the new heavens and in the new earth, in what we would call the eternal state, the Philippian church will cash out, so to speak. God will be faithful to reward them for their giving when they stand before Him to give an account for their lives. Jesus tells us these familiar words in Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. "Not to lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But..." Now the positive side, "but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal." I just have one question. How do you lay up treasures in heaven? We know we're not to lay them up on earth, so we've done half of it, or at least we know what to do with half of it. But the other half is a positive command to lay up treasures in heaven. So my question is simply this. What does that look like? And I am convinced from Scripture that one of the ways that we can be obedient to Christ, one of the ways that we can faithfully lay up treasures in heaven, is by investing our money and our resources in missions, by partnering with missionaries. And by doing that, by partnering with them, we can see Philippians 4:17, fruit or profit that increases to our credit or to our account. In other words, on the day when Christ returns, when His kingdom is consummated and all the accounts are settled, those who have partnered with missionaries will be greatly rewarded. And here's the catch. And those rewards, which are eternal rewards, they will exceed the reach of the moths and the rust and the thieves of this present age. Because God will reward us. as we have seen, we should partner with missionaries because God uses means to accomplish His purpose. We should partner with missionaries because God, from His infinite grace, has promised to reward us for doing so. And three, we should partner with missionaries because it is an act of worship when we do so. Dear church, one of the ways that we worship God is by giving to missions. Some of you are uncomfortable with that. Look with me at Philippians 4:18. Let's read it slowly so this doesn't escape our notice. I have received full payment, says the apostle, and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. What? How are they described? A fragrant offering, a sacrifice, acceptable and pleasing to God. It would appear then that Epaphroditus acted as some sort of liaison between Paul and the Philippians. He would receive the gifts from the hands of the Philippians, and then he would put them in the hands of Paul. Here's what needs to be highlighted. How were the gifts given by the Philippians to Epaphroditus, to Paul, viewed? How were they understood? And the point is this, that Paul's language here is nothing but intentional. These gifts are portrayed specifically in Old Covenant terms. They are offerings. They are sacrifices. Friends, sacrifices and offerings are acts of worship to our great God. The idea of a fragrant offering comes from that often neglected book in the Old Testament of Leviticus. And it explains how the sacrifices that were offered to God by the people were received by God. We are told in three times alone in Leviticus chapter 1, three times alone that the offerings were what? A pleasing aroma to the Lord. Leviticus 1:9, Leviticus 1:13, Leviticus 1:17, I think. They're a pleasing aroma to the Lord. That is to say this, that God received the offerings from His people and God was delighted by them. God was honored by the faithful worship of His people. In the Old Covenant, this language of offerings and sacrifices and that which is pleasing and acceptable to God, it all unequivocally pointed to worship. Do you see what Paul is doing here? Do you see the connection that he is making? The partnership that existed between Paul and the Philippians, the gifts that were faithfully and generously given by the Philippians to Paul for the cause of the gospel, they are seen through the spectacles of worship. So that Paul is saying something to this effect. By your giving to missions, you are worshiping Christ. And your worship is well received. I appreciate what Mr. Foss mentioned earlier this morning, something to the effect of a sweet-smelling aroma that ascends to the throne room of God. That's a fragrant offering. Dear Christian, one of the ways that we can express our worship to the Lord is, brace yourself, by our giving. By our giving. Why? Simply this. It's an act of trust. It's an act of faith. It's an act of humility. It's an act of obedience. It's an act of submission. And we can be sure that when it comes from a right heart with pure motives, we can be sure that such acts, such giving, such partnerships are, Philippians 4:18, pleasing to God. It pleases God. It's worship to God when we partner with the gospel going forward. We have this bad habit in our Christian culture to think that worship is reduced to three songs that we sing for 10 minutes a week on a Sunday morning. If that is your conception of worship, then you have misunderstood entirely what God has called for. Worship is to be that which is all-encompassing of our lives. And that extends, dear friends, even to the most coveted places of our lives, our checkbooks. But God has called us to worship Him. And at least according to this passage, one of the ways that we worship Him is by giving for the advancement of the gospel. By sending it away. By giving to those who minister the gospel around the globe. And as a church, as believers, we must recognize that when we do so, God is honored by that. God is worshiped. When we sacrifice the resources that God has first entrusted to us, when we do that, Scripture paints this picture of that which is sweet-smelling in the nostrils of God. It's worship to Him. And we are those who are to worship. Our fourth and final reason, very quickly, as to why we should partner with missionaries is because God blesses His gospel. God blesses His gospel. Look with me again to Philippians chapter 4, but this time, look at verses 21 and 22. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. Friends, how do the Philippians know that God blesses the preaching of His gospel? How do they know? Because their hearts beat for Christ. Because their hearts beat for Christ. You realize that every soul in Philippi that has come to embrace Christ by faith is a living testimony to the reality that God blesses His gospel. And yes, Mr. Foss, Paul told them, that is true. But they're a reality. They're a living stone. There's even more evidence of God's blessing His gospel, isn't there? Paul isn't even alone. Yes, he's in prison, but he's not in solitary confinement. Philippians 4:21 speaks of the brothers, plural, who are with him. We learn from chapter 1, verse 14, this, that most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Beloved, Paul is surrounded in Rome with believers. So we can say this, the very existence of the church in Philippi and then the church in Rome testifies to God's blessing of His gospel. But we're still not done, are we? Because Philippians 4:22 speaks about those of Caesar's household. Those in Caesar's household who have come to know the forgiveness of Christ found in the gospel. God has so blessed the preaching of His gospel that the gospel has infected the household of Caesar. There are Christians, we could say, in every nook and cranny, even in Caesar's own palace. So that God is blessing the preaching of His gospel. There is one more final piece of evidence that I would like to draw your attention to in this vein. One more confirmation that demonstrates that God blesses His gospel. Do you know what it is? It's you. It's me. In the same way at Philippi, every person here this morning who loves Christ is living proof that God blesses his gospel. Else, you'd be sleeping in. You'd be mowing your lawn. You wouldn't believe. You wouldn't know Christ. Apart from God's blessing of his word, you and I would remain in complete and utter darkness, just groping around like blind, stupid, deaf, and dumb sinners. But we've been taken from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. You and I, ourselves, are evidence of God blessing his gospel. You ever think about how the gospel got from Jerusalem to here? From Jerusalem to Philippi to Rome to the Tri-Cities. Do you ever think about that? They don't have the internet. I mean, they do now, but you know, back then, right? Like, they don't have the internet. How did it get here? Friends, from a human perspective, don't mishear me. You and I owe our salvation to missionaries. We could say it this way, that you and I, from a human perspective, believe because people down through the ages, just like those of Philippi, have partnered with missionaries. So that our spiritual vitality is owing in part to faithful Christians who, down through the ages, have partnered with the Pauls of the world. So that the very existence of this church is, in one sense, is it not, the practical outworking of those who partner with missionaries. And the church, both local and universal, will continue to grow, and the gospel will continue to spread in the same way that it always has, by churches partnering with missionaries. By you and I generously and strategically and prayerfully and sacrificially giving to missions and missionaries. As we've seen the last couple of weeks. So in conclusion, why should we partner with missionaries? One, because our God uses means. He uses people like you and me to accomplish his purposes. Two, because he rewards us for partnering with missionaries. Three, because God is worshiped in and through our giving to missions. And four, because God has promised to bless the message of the gospel. Dear church, that is why we should partner with missionaries. And in the fullness of the kingdom, there will be a song sung that resounds to the glory of Christ. And his global mission to glorify himself through the gospel. And I would like to read that song to you now. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people from every tribe and language and people and nation, even from Washington. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Revelation 5, verses 9 and 10. Let us now go before the Lord together as a church and ask God to give us the heart for missions that he himself has for missions. Let's pray together.